You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
It is such a joy and a pleasure for me to be with you. I think Gil is right. I've been here at least six times, either with this preaching series or for different opportunities that the Advent has offered. And it is always a great joy for me to be here. To be truthful, I love the food, but I also like you too. So it's really a great privilege for me to be with you. And the first parish I had, there was an elderly gentleman. His name was Gus. And if I went too long, he would start pointing at his watch. there is no clock back there. That's my best bet. What I was thinking about doing is leading on this topic for about 50 minutes and then opening up for questions, comments, afterwards. So that's, I think I could go for an hour. I can't sit for an hour and I can't even think for more than 12 minutes at best. So that's why I'm thinking about 50 minutes, if that's okay. So if there's comments or questions, you might say, what is this all about? Gil is really right to focus upon the word evangelical as gospel believer. And that's the problem with the word evangelical. It's come to have more than one meaning. In certain contexts, it for some people, it has political connotations, and I don't mean any political connotations. And strictly speaking, Gil is absolutely right. The evangel comes from the Greek word meaning gospel, and evangelical is someone who believes in the gospel. You, as Episcopalians, are evangelicals insofar as you believe the gospel. But specifically, I'm talking about a group of Protestant Christians that in some circles they might be self-described, and here any word I use is not adequate. Perhaps maybe who would look at themselves, I am a born-again Christian. And as we go through this talk, you will certainly hear that I am all for being a born-again Christian. So this has nothing to do with being too polemical. What I'm concerned about is some, I'm just going to use the word evangelical here, so one of the most important preachers in the evangelical community. No, this is for me. I appreciate your willingness, but this is for me to. I have a hard time. I always want to go right out into the audience. It's just kind of a deal that I have. I don't know where that comes from, but I have it, and I'm certain it annoys some of my students. I'm certain they can't stand it because I go right out, right even up to the back row. I might have a whole bunch of football players in the back that are thinking they can just scroll through the whole session, and then with me breathing down upon them, then they can't. But it's this, for instance, a famous preacher by the name of John MacArthur. You maybe have never heard of him. But MacArthur would tell us there's kind of a checklist. How do you know if you're truly saved? How do you know if you're truly born again? And he has 11 questions to ask. So I'm going to read these so that you know what the checklist is. If you have a little pencil or pen, you might want to check off where you're at with this. So have you enjoyed fellowship with Christ and the Father? Are you sensitive to sin? Do you obey God's word? Do you reject this evil world? Do you eagerly await Christ's return? Do you see a decreasing pattern of sin in your life? Do you love other Christians? Do you experience answered prayer? Do you experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Can you discern between spiritual truth and error? Have you suffered rejection because of your faith? So that's his checklist. I think that was all 11. So if you want to know what it says, ditching the checklist, that's the checklist. And so that was on page 12. Now I'm going to go to page 1 and talk about this. So some of this I'll read. I might walk away from the manuscript at certain places. So As a teen, I occasionally heard revival preachers who pitched that unless people accept Jesus as their personal Savior and Lord, they were going to hell. Less often, I heard that if people accepted Jesus as Savior and Lord, they would experience a rewarding full life in the present. Whether for fear of hell or the quest for happiness, both approaches motivated me to comply. Unfortunately, my decision for Christ, indeed decisions, for there were more than one, did not yield the desired result. I would feel saved for several hours or days, but inevitably doubt would set in. Even though I had prayed the sinner's prayer, does that make sense when I talk about a sinner's prayer? With as much sincerity as I could muster at 13, I don't think I did bad for a 13-year-old, I often felt unsaved. Why didn't my decision for Jesus work? Was there something wrong with me? After all, if I didn't feel saved, surely someone was to blame. It couldn't be Jesus, so it had to be me. I questioned my sincerity, thinking my motives were perhaps not entirely pure. Did I really love Christ, or was I just terrified of hell? Perhaps my decision was not decisive, forceful, or definitive enough. After all, I still had sinful thoughts. How could it be possible for me to be reborn and still have wicked thoughts? Was I truly reborn? If these doubts weren't upsetting enough, my life after accepting Christ wasn't as rosy as some preachers said it should be. I wrestled with all the insecurities with which normal teenagers wrestle. With Jesus in my life, shouldn't I at least feel more confident? My acne-plagued forehead suggested otherwise. Later in my teenage years, I worried that even if I was momentarily saved, that was no guarantee that I wouldn't sin in the future. Future sins could damn me. Now, that description may come across as over the top, worrying about something that hasn't happened, and in fact, may never happen. But lots of people are worrywarts, and I'm one of them. I came close to despairing. Was there no way for me to be sure that I'm saved? It took some study and prayer to see matters in a new light that gave me assurance. So, my wrestling over the question of salvation is not atypical for Christians. One evangelical pastor, and that his name is J.D. Greer, writes that due to his anxiety over whether his decision for Jesus took, he asked Jesus into his heart about 5,000 times. He found himself caught in a trap similar to mine. Are you ever sorry enough for your sins? If you aren't, did you truly repent? If you haven't truly repented, then possibly your decision for Christ is of no avail and you are lost. And so what I'd like to do is look at this matter with some objectivity. When it comes to any fear, it seems to me it's the awareness of your vulnerability that gives you something to worry about. That is, where is your armor not adequate or not working for you? We are all mortal. Death could take us at any time. We are sinners and will face God's evaluation. We shouldn't assume that mainline Protestants or progressive evangelicals that salvation is universal. We know that we must repent and believe the gospel. But here comes the rub. If we ask ourselves whether or not our repentance is sincere, we look to an inner compass to give us a thumbs up or down on that score. But can we trust our inner compass to determine if we're truly repentant? Many of us suspect that our inner compass could deceive us. It might set too low a benchmark as the standard, and God, who doesn't slack from his standards, presumably sets the highest standard possible. No wonder many Christians doubt their salvation. They can't let their guard down. Sorrow for sin is at the core of repentance. But as noted, are you sorry enough? Even more, without repentance, there is no genuine faith in Christ. Now, if those questions aren't enough to keep us busy, more can be raised. So, some people are blessed not to have a kind of fussy mind. If there's something to worry about, my mind can always raise up the ante. There's always something more, at least in my case, that you could worry about. If faith is contingent on a decision for Christ, what becomes of my faith when I'm not conscious? After all, I spend about a third of my life sleeping. And sometimes that's actually some of the happiest moments of my life. I enjoy to dream. I don't know about you. I really love to sleep. What happens to my faith when I'm asleep? It wouldn't seem that my faith is conscious while I'm sleeping, even if that slumber is a repository of dreams. What happens to my faith if I'm anesthetized? Sorry about that. You all know what I'm trying to say. For an operation. Does it disappear? Surely under anesthesia, my faith isn't conscious. Or what if I fall victim to dementia or a similar disease? Does my faith simply evaporate as my cognitive abilities dissipate? If so, faith would not seem to be a good means by which God saves us. Ask yourself, though, where is the burden, the onus for salvation in this reasoning? Is it on Christ or ourselves? And clearly the onus, the burden, is on us. Yes, Jesus made it possible for us to be saved. He died for our sins on the cross. But we're obliged to repent of our sins and decide for Jesus if we're going to benefit from his saving work. On the face of things, there are some problems with this logic. Such thinking comes across like a trade, an exchange. We exchange our obedience in return for salvation. Is that the way we deal with God? Is God akin to a shady marketplace vendor? We need to put this way of thinking to the test. Is salvation really about trading our repentance for salvation from Christ? Do the scriptures really teach this? Further, must we be unrelentingly vigilant about the sincerity of our repentance? And if that's true, is it because it's our sincerity that saves? If so, then why Jesus? If the onus is on us, if the burden is on us, why did Jesus need to suffer for our sin? Maybe the advocates of deciding for Jesus, you could call them the decision theologians, will reframe the matter and contend that even though Jesus saves, it's our sincerity that validates our decision for Jesus. In seeking answers to these questions, we look to the scriptures. And so I have a lot about the Bible in this talk. In fact, there's Bible verses already, but I haven't referred to them because I just kind of plowed through so we could make some headway. The worries about repentance expressed need to be challenged. God isn't dependent on human consciousness to save us. He works in us even if we are unconscious or if our consciousness is not fully developed. For instance, when Mary visited Elizabeth prior to John's and Jesus' birth, John the Baptist leaped in his mother Elizabeth's womb, Luke 1:41, a reaction to Mary's greeting, Elizabeth. Elizabeth told Mary, and this is Luke 1:44, "When the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." But in the womb, John wasn't conscious like an adult is conscious. If that is the case, then faith is a much bigger matter than that of consciousness. Even fetuses can exercise faith in spite of their undeveloped cognitive capacities. God works with the whole person throughout the course of people's lifespan in all its stages of cognitive development and presumably cognitive demise. So faith cannot be reduced to conscious awareness, let alone a decision. It is far too encompassing. It incorporates the whole life of the believer in all of its phases and different manifestations. Ultimately, faith is human receptivity to God. I'm going to repeat that. It's human receptivity to God. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to plant Christ smack dab within our core and orient our entire life to Christ. Surprisingly, children have an advantage over adults with respect to such receptivity. Jesus makes it clear that repentance doesn't entail that children need to become like adults, but just the opposite. Matthew 18:3. Truly, Jesus says, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus does not use the standard of adult consciousness as the measure for repentance, but instead the receptivity and the humility of a child. In God's kingdom, it's adults who need to become like children, not vice versa. Deciding for Jesus is a cognitive matter. But as we noted with John the Baptist in the womb, much of human life, including our relationship to God, transcends, that is, goes beyond cognitive awareness. If that is so, we should raise some questions about the revivalistic tactic of urging sinners to decide for Jesus. Now, obviously, this practice has been widespread for a couple of centuries. But is the practice really scriptural? Many take it for granted that it is, but we need to let the scriptures guide our thinking. Addressing the Pharisee Nicodemus, John 3:3, Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus' metaphor for conversion as a rebirth simply doesn't square with deciding for Jesus. Why? Well, some of you surely are moms in this group, yes? Some of you are moms. No baby decides to be born. Instead, a baby is pushed out of the womb by the mother. Our first, unfortunately for my wife, took about 36 hours. I was too young. I should have told the doctor a C-section, but I wasn't very bright. Babies exercise no willpower with respect to their birth. Instead, the womb, of its own accord, on its own timeline, pushes the baby out. For a baby, birth is passive, not active. No one gives birth to themselves. Jesus applies this truth to the new birth, what Christians call regeneration. God gives new birth just like mothers give birth. God is active and the sinner is passive. Indeed, the sinner can only be receptive with respect to God. The truth is reinforced in the Greek language that the Bible, the New Testament, is written in. And the Greek word, I'm just going to go ahead and give it to you, it's anathen. Ana is Greek for up, kata is down. And so anathen can mean not just again, but actually above. Born from above, meaning born from God. And in a sense, this is a female metaphor for God. God is like a mother. God's pushing the baby out, just like a mother pushes a baby out. If we want to be true to Jesus when we speak of a new birth, we need to rule out decision-making. To experience a new birth is not an activity on our part, something we do. Instead, it is a passive event. If someone is born again, it is because God has birthed them. Now, some will scratch their heads over this. How can our new birth be passive? If Scripture asks us to receive Christ, surely if Scripture invites us to receive Christ, then we should be urging people to accept Jesus, right? Accepting is something active, isn't it? The decision theologians often appeal to John chapter 1, 12 through 13, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Notice that this passage, just like Jesus' nighttime discourse with Nicodemus, is about birthing, a passive experience. But this passage also shouts that the will has no agency in regeneration, our new birth. It disabuses us of the illusion that our will is free. Clearly, sin not only darkens the intellect, but also distorts the will. Instead of living in faith as receptive of God and His goodness, our wills are captivated to sin, and as such, are perverted. The reformer Martin Luther described the state of the will as being curved into itself, incurvation. And Thomas Cranmer, after whom this building is named, would agree 100%. The will is captivated by its desires and seeks to fulfill those desires. It requires perpetual navel-gazing. But the crucial point is that the desires themselves are not chosen. They are just there, and they are what drive our wills. People think that they are in the driver's seat of their lives, the masters of their own fates, or the captains of their own souls. As the poet William Ernest Henley put it, but they aren't. Instead, they are possessed by various desires, some of which are in conflict with each other, and these guide people in their decision-making. Just a little illustration. Do you remember having crushes? Do you remember that? I remember them very vividly. They overwhelm you. They, whatever you call it, it's not something that you decide. They captivate you. They take you over. There is no neutral, desire-free pilot in charge of your life behind your eyeballs. Whatever you think of as yourself, it is possessed by desire. As sinners, these desires are invariably idolatrous, invested in a purported deity, or indifferent to God. Jesus says that the new birth is no exercise, his own words, of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but instead is due solely to God. If we are reborn, it is not because we exercise free will, but just the opposite. God gives us a new birth in spite of, even in opposition to, our will. In other words, receiving Christ happens not through any decision that sinners make, but only by means of the work of the Holy Spirit who brings them to faith. The Holy Spirit recaptivates us, like filling new vessels with new wine. We can never claim our reception of Christ as some performance we achieve. Indeed, all the glory must be given to God. And again, at this point, I appeal back to the reformer Luther in his catechism, where he talked about the Spirit's work. He goes so far as to say this. It's pretty strong words. I believe that by my own understanding or strength, I cannot believe in Jesus Christ. It's a paradox. I believe that I cannot believe or come to Him, but instead the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel, enlightened me with His gifts, made me holy, and kept me in the true faith, just as He calls, gathers, enlightens, and makes holy the whole Christian church on earth. Note well that John the Evangelist tells us that as believers, we have a right to claim our identity as God's children. I love that language. we have a right to claim our identity as God's children. Whatever is out there that might make you think, oh, that's not me. I'm way too imperfect. Scripture here says you have a right to claim your identity as God's son or God's daughter. Surely this truth ought to help secure those Christians who doubt their salvation. Our right to claim our identity as God's children is grounded in the work of the Holy Spirit to bring about our new birth. A right is a claim, something due a recipient. It is not based on the recipient's feelings or decisions. In this case, it is based on God's saving action. Our new birth is entirely in God's care. The burden is off us, and in fact should never have been put on us. When Jesus invites, and this is your theme this Lent, I've noticed in the program, this quote from Matthew 11, "All come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The weary come only because the Holy Spirit has compelled them to it. They lack the resources to provide rest in and of themselves. That is why Jesus provides it for them. Likewise, all who respond to the Spirit's and the bride's invitation to come, which we read in Revelation chapter 22, do so because the Spirit prompts, motivates, and impels them to do so." The Spirit motivates this response smack dab in the invitation as it is given. It is not necessarily the case that the call is irresistible. Old beings will always resist God's grace because they are so convinced that they don't need it. But as God's accusing law breaks down sinners' self-confidence, it affords them no other avenue than that of God's mercy. When preachers repeat these scriptural invitations for people to come to Christ, they should not rhetorically package this bidding as some kind of, and here's a fancy word, autonomous decision on sinners' part. If someone comes to Christ, it is due solely to the work of the Holy Spirit. And so decision theology doesn't square with the new birth as an entirely passive experience. With respect to the language of decision, one of my seminary professors claimed, "Sure, you've made a decision for Jesus. As a sinner, your decision is to crucify him." No doubt that statement is off-putting, but isn't it accurate? To put the matter in perspective, throughout most of Christianity's long history, believers have not described salvation in terms of deciding for Christ. That specific way of speaking is a strategy of the 19th century revivalist Charles Finney, who assessed various methods by which speakers can sway their audience and motivate people to do what the speaker wants. And I referred to that, I think, in my message at noon today. Finney was active at the time when America was a young democracy, 1830, so it had been a democracy for about 50 years. And of course, I believe it was Andrew Jackson at the time that was up to be voted on. And so Finney used this as a kind of, well, I would say a kind of marketing device. Just like the message is vote for this candidate, well, Finney would say vote for God. And if you remember from my message this morning, I just said, but God isn't like a president. He's not anybody that we vote for. To liken God to a president whom we elect is far too, again, fancy word, anthropomorphic. That means making God as if God were a human way of speaking. It dishonors God's deity. God is no one for whom you can vote. You have to think of those verses in parables where Jesus hearkens to God, "Can I not do what I wish with my own?" It's quite potent language. Again, we're the pottery that's being shaped by God, who's the potter. God is not just a grander divine version of ourselves. In contrast, God is the one in whom we live, move, and have our being, Acts 17. God is the creator who continuously upholds all things in existence. That means that we and all other creatures are completely dependent on God. Since God holds our destiny in his hands and not vice versa, fear and trust rather than decision making are the healthy responses that humans should have for God. And so the comparison between conversion and voting breaks down. Those facing death and hell don't feel that when Christ reaches out to them that they are somehow deciding for God, akin to deciding for one lukewarm dish over another in a buffet line. I've actually had students look me right in the eye, 19-year-olds, and tell me, "I'm afraid to die." That's quite a remarkable thing to hear from a young person. Those facing hell are desperate for rescue. They realize that they have no other option than Christ, since He, having conquered death and hell, is Lord over them. To call this a choice is to caricaturize it. The human plight of facing hell is too desperate. No one can be saved unless the Holy Spirit draws him or her to Christ. Scripturally speaking, there is no purpose for someone to decide for Jesus even one time, let alone 5,000 times. Decision theology is misguided. It undermines gospel-centered preaching, which instead of asking something out of repentant sinners, actually delivers God's generous mercy by forgiving their sin outright. As God's ambassadors, preachers bring God's forgiveness grounded in Christ's saving or atoning work by proclaiming it. Sinners need to claim this freely given forgiveness as their own. Preachers dare to give Christ to those within earshot. And so the next section here is talking a little bit about free will. And I would certainly say that with respect to how we vote, decisions we make with our family, we have freedom. But with respect to our salvation, if God here is like this birthing mother, again, that's not something that we would have freedom about. No doubt the notion of free will is as American as apple pie. If there's one value that all Americans affirm, it is freedom. Americans assume that to be free is to exercise their wills. They seem to X out the view that freedom is also liberation, such as liberation from sin, death, and the devil. No doubt we are free to decide what to wear or even what political party to align with. But with respect to God, there is, as I read Scripture, no such thing as a free will. As mentioned above, God is not like a president, nor is faith at home in a buffet line of spiritual options. Instead, God provides even better gifts, our ongoing existence. To claim otherwise is an illusion of fantasy. So let's be honest. With respect to ultimate matters, people are captivated by something or someone that they find desirable or life-affirming. That means that the will conforms to what it desires, and desires are not chosen. Similar to a romantic crush, as I brought up, they are instead suffered. Whatever you choose it in order to achieve your desire. No one forces you to choose anything with respect to your perception of your ultimate good, to what's most important to you. But you find that those things that grab your heart are not things that you choose. Instead, strange as it sounds, they choose you. Stranger still, they possess you. And I have a quote here from my colleague, but I don't think I'm going to get into that, if that's okay. So what I'm calling these 11 things at MacArthur, I'm calling that an add-on approach to Christianity. So you have Jesus plus these add-ons. And you have a kind of logic of assurance that runs like this. Anyone who accepts Jesus as Savior is saved. I've accepted Jesus as Savior, therefore I'm saved. We have already noted that the major premise, that's the first thing, anyone who accepts Jesus as Savior is saved. It doesn't square with the passivity of rebirth. And then the second line, I've accepted Jesus as Savior, also leads to a host of hang-ups. Was I sincere? Did I accept Jesus wholeheartedly? Do I continue to accept Jesus Or have I slipped up? Was my repentance adequate? Did I truly repent? Did I truly, truly repent? Did I truly, truly, truly repent? Following me? How can I ever be sure? The questions keep mounting. By inserting human effort into the equation about salvation, by shifting the responsibility away from Christ and onto ourselves, the add-on Christians undermine the assurance that they would like to offer. And so, it seems to me that their approach is flawed. It assumes that you have a free will that can choose to accept Jesus. But we've already seen how Jesus denies that the new birth is due to human willpower. We have also seen how the metaphor of birth itself is incompatible with choice. No one chooses to be born. Likewise, no sinner chooses a new birth. And the logic above feeds the illusion that human sinfulness makes merely a dent into the human will rather than corrupting it entirely. But Paul thoroughly disagrees. Paul writes that we sinners, quote, were dead in trespasses and sins in which we once walked, Ephesians 2. As dead, our wills have no agency to decide for Jesus. If we are to be given new life, God must work a miracle. In Ephesians 2, that's what we read, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and has seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So I have about 6 more minutes, I think, to go, and then I want to open it up to questions. So I think I'll go on about 4 or 5 more minutes. And so I'm on the page where I listed these add-on things. For some Christians, even a decision for Jesus isn't enough. They fear a slacker approach to faith in which someone can accept Jesus as their Savior, but both fail to own him as Lord and abandon their moral rectitude. In their view, repentance without allegiance to Christ's lordship doesn't cut it. After all, they reason salvation involves not just God's acquittal of sinners for Jesus' sake, but also a change of our natures, resulting in changed behaviors, dispositions, and traits. And I certainly don't disagree. If I want to know that I'm saved, I need to check off whether or not my behavior conforms to such godly living. And so then at this point, I refer to this John MacArthur and his various questions. MacArthur is sure that these tests are biblical. No doubt these standards are to be found in the Scriptures. But as we have noted, MacArthur's focus is off. He looks at these matters as something we do, as opposed to something that God is working in us. In each question, the focus is on us and what we are doing to advance our spiritual life. He seems oblivious to the truth that, Ephesians 2, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It is not only that the Spirit brings us to faith, but the Spirit keeps us and advances us in the faith. So I have no doubt in the ability that of our being advanced in faith, even some kind of progress. But I would say that is a statement of faith. It's not like I can look at myself and say, I thought fewer thoughts that led me to think so many swear words today, even when I was on the freeway in traffic, or with annoying people in the line at the store, or whatever might trigger you. Because truthfully, these things are triggered. They're triggered. And if there's trigger, there's only so much control that you have. You can control what kind of response you might have, but you can't control what was triggered, and you can't control the triggerer. So truly saved individuals from MacArthur will discover just how much progress they've made in their Christian walk. But does that square with the childlike humility that Jesus raises? Isn't it more likely that Christians will see just how little they have advanced in their Christian lives and just how much they need Jesus? No doubt we should treasure and foster spiritual practices such as prayer, devotional reading, scriptural meditation, Lenten services. But such activities anchor us in God's Word so that God's Word permeates our thoughts and feelings, as opposed to all the things that get triggered in our brain. God's Word can then pervade our imaginations and lead us to become more like Christ in our daily walk. These activities also accord with our nature since they tune us to the truth that as creatures we are completely dependent on God's mercy. But they are not to be used as stepping stones to secure or increase spiritual purity before God. Being clothed in Christ's righteousness is both necessary and enough, sufficient for our standing before God. From the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 3. Paul admonishes believers to examine themselves, particularly as they prepare to receive Holy Communion, 1 Corinthians 11. But in contrast to MacArthur, if done honestly, self-examination in light of God's law will show us how much we need Jesus. As noted, our motives are often not pure. Often we are indeed like slaves terrified of God's punishment or toadies drooling for a heavenly reward. In either case, the old Adam or the old Eve is obsessed with what's in it for me. In spite of that old sinful person, God continually works to purify us. God's work upon us isn't always pleasant and is sometimes painful. That is because God has so much to tear down or hammer away at since we are bound to be curved in upon ourselves. He's at work to break down our tendency to operate as either slaves or hirelings. His law judges and accuses us of our sinfulness. It proves to us our inability to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. Far from being achievable for sinners, the law proves to be unachievable and unrelentingly accuses us old Adams and Eves. But if you remember what I'd mentioned in my message early this afternoon, part of what happens is this all makes us to be teachable. I like that. Teachable. That is, in breaking up our control, and even control over our lives, we become much more open to receiving life on its own terms. We listen more. We see the world with new eyes as opposed to just the way we insist that it has to be for us. And in my mind, that's really powerful. I quote Frank Sinatra. I do like that song. I hope that's clear. I didn't sing it for you. I'm not that good. A friend of mine writes about this. He says, the Spirit is not in this new birth for a quick buck. He does not come in and flip a house. No, he renews it and makes it, and that's you, his own temple, his own eternal dwelling place. That's you. That's what God is doing. God's cleaning it up for him to live. This is not a matter of some paint, new floors. The Holy Spirit kills and makes alive, drowns and raises. This has been 50 minutes. I'm on page 15 and it goes to page 35. I'm not. You all want to go home at some point. Comments or questions about this? Yeah, please.
Does God repent us as opposed to me actively repenting?
In my opinion, yeah. That's what I love that language. Yeah. Did everybody hear that? Does God repent us? I like that. Yeah. Say it again louder.
God repents us. We don't repent. We're incapable of repenting. We can't repent. He has to repent us. We might give his voice, but it's impossible for us to pull it off.
I think there's a sentence in the common prayer, maybe it's in the Bible, God repented, I want to say God repented him which I think is what you're saying. I've had a little problem with that line, that sentence, God repented, whoever he was talking about, I'm not sure.
Well, at the time of Noah, God repented that he had made the world since it had become so sinful. Yeah, I mean, that's a passage where it talks about God repenting.
Well, I read it as meaning God... God does our repentance. And God repents us. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Okay.
I think it's the Spirit that leads us to pray, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thine Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation.
Those prayers are gifted by the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit.
We think we have a good prayer up our sleeve, but...
Yeah, please.
So on the other side of decision theology, it seems like you would pit it against like Calvinist or Reformed theology. And it seems like in those circles, at least as far as I'm aware, that people like get anxiety about whether they were the ones who were chosen.
Mm-hmm.
Like they're all into total depravity and like passivity of like salvation and stuff like that. But how would you answer to those anxieties that people have about whether they were the ones who got repented or were chosen?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's one reason at the end of the message this morning, that's why I pushed, you know, if you're worried about whether or not you're elect, my job is to tell you that for Jesus' sake, your sins are forgiven you. And that for Jesus' sake, you are elect. Now, that might sound really like, well, who are you to say that? I don't think you need to be a clergy person to say that. But any of us as Christians, we are God's ambassadors. And that's in part our job to say to people. Now, I think there's the office of the keys, it's a two-way thing. It looses from sin, but also binds. Some people need to hear your sins are not forgiven you. You're not repentant. Your sins are not forgiven you. Hell is your destination. If the hopes, just like in what would be called the excommunication, the hopes, you don't excommunicate a member of the church to perpetually have them dismissed from eternal life, but that they would repent and come back. Yeah. So I think that many of these decision people are not so much with Calvin, they're more Arminian. Yeah, they're not with Calvin. Calvin is more with this overall. If this what I'm giving is far more similar to the Reformed. But I think I am apt to say, yeah, for Jesus' sake, your sins are forgiven you, because that's the mandate that Christ has given us. That is good news to share with people. And we are ambassadors. We don't just talk about the salvation that you could have. We actually give you the salvation, and it's yours. And you might say, well, no, I'm way too sinful. Can't be me. You picked the wrong man. But hopefully a person will say, wow, I'm thankful. Thank you, God. Thank you for your gift. Thank you, Jesus, that you bore my sin. But I think this is more directed against more of an Arminian stance and not a Calvinist stance. Any other comments or questions?
Leaving that doubt, anxiety, is just an aspect of our sinful nature that rebelling against the gift.
Yeah.
Or we're struggling the Romans 7, where even though I'm a strong believer, I just can't understand who I am.
Yeah, faith.
What I do.
Yeah, faith means faith. Hopefully we have an assurance. Which means that accusation is silence. After all, Jesus is your advocate. You don't get a stronger advocate than that. But faith is faith, and some people's conscience are so sensitive that they will wrestle with this their whole life. But faith says even though our conscience accuses us, says something like this, and is it 1 John? I don't have it memorized yet. So you know what I'm talking about? Am I close?
Yeah, you're very close.
Yeah, but you know what I'm talking about. Yeah, yeah, yeah. He's even greater than our conscience. Yeah. So I was right. Yeah, yeah, yeah. It's greater than our conscience. Yeah, and that's what faith is. Faith is not sight. Sight happens. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So what I'm suggesting is what our Christian life is about is God is refining us. God is purifying us. Sanctifying us. God is preparing us for that vision of seeing God face to face.
Your image, your description is sticky of a baby in the womb doesn't have any say, so to speak,
yeah,
on their birth. It happens to them. They're completely passive. And as we're born again, we're in the same position, passivity.
Yeah.
How does that make us nothing? How does that make us something more than puppets, where God's the puppeteer? He's just kind of pulling the strings, and it's a deterministic sort of life.
The metaphor I go with is God is like a potter, and you're like a beautiful pot. I don't know if any of you have a kiln or ever made pots. I once made a little clay dinosaur when I was 10. The only person that liked it was my mom. I don't know what became of it. I'm hoping in eternal life I could become an artist and, you know, do such things. But I don't think it's so much that we're puppets. It's to avoid a kind of synergy with respect to our salvation isn't to say that we're nothings. I think you're looking at in different part of it, unless you repent and become like a little child, unless you let go of this kind of arrogance that you have as an adult, unless you have the receptivity of a little child, the sense of wonder, the sense that a little child is just so open. I mean, I have my granddaughter that's 2 and another that's 1, and it's just amazing, that 2-year-old, the openness that she has to the world. I don't see it as like a puppet. I don't see it as deterministic. I see it that God is molding or shaping. And again, molding or shaping a human being, somebody crafted in his image. So again, the comparison with a potter and a pot only goes so far, although it's scriptural. It only goes so far. We're giving pushback to God. We have memories. We have traumas. We have joys. And God works through all those things in his own way to bring us to faith. Any thoughts? You've actually thought about this quite a bit yourself.
I don't know about you, but my heart still is idol factory.
Yeah, absolutely.
So I'm free to
you gave, I think, part of your answer when you said we've got plenty of, like Luther would put it, freedom for things below, but the freedom for the things above belong to God and God alone.
Yeah.
I didn't know what shoes I was going to wear or didn't wear, but in terms of the ultimate matters.
Yeah. I can't see Cranmer disagreeing with that at all. Yeah, I can't think of an explicit reference in Cranmer, but I can't see him disagreeing with that in the least.
Whose service is perfect freedom.
Yeah. Yeah. Any other comments? Questions?
What's the future of this talk?
Well, this is going to get published in a booklet by a group called 1517. And it's going to take unfortunately about a year because they have a pipeline. So, but it will get published. And I'm going to send you a copy as soon as that's the first, you're up first, I'm going to send you a copy. So that's that right away. So
we have a bookstore.
Yes, yeah, that's true. Yeah, that's true. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Part of where this grows out is just when I was a kid, I don't know how much it comes through, but I hope my language is okay. I kind of went through hell. I hope that's okay for me to say. Certainly felt like hell. It's terrible. Am I going to go to heaven? And I'm not with mainline Protestants that just, so the presiding bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America would say, yes, there's a hell, but it's empty. I don't agree with her at all. But the more I might look to these add-ons, it didn't help assure me at all. It made it even worse. So I didn't, unlike Greer, I never accepted Jesus 5,000 times, but I had at least 10, maybe 20. Greer counted, I didn't count. Any other comments, questions? Most of you still look alive and awake. It's not easy. I don't, even myself, I had some coffee that, you know, to keep me going. Any other comments or questions? Tomorrow? Yeah.
Sit on it a while.
Yeah.
Still.
Yeah.
If I may, Mark, would you just then take the last word and kind of deliver to us the promise and the assurance of our salvation, the goodness and the loving kindness of God, and He turns us and leads us back to Him? Mm-hmm. And just go.
You could just keep going.
Yes, you could just keep going. You're doing a good job. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, well, the word is very simple. When I'm included in it, we're all miserable sinners. All of us. The words of the Book of Common Prayer, which many people would like to delete, and there is no health in us.
Yeah, the Advent deleted that.
Did they?
Yes.
Psalm 103, is that right?
That's in the confessional. That's Cranmer's own words.
Yeah, it's
in the Psalm. Yeah. And I would say before God, I think that's spot on. But for people such as us, God says, I love you. I love you. You're precious to me, and that's why I shed my blood for you. You're precious to me, and my blood covers your sin. And all I see in you is my beloved daughter or son. That's what I see. You are covered in the righteousness of Christ. Well, like I say, it's a joy to be with you. It's a privilege to be with you. It's a privilege in multiple ways. So I thank you all. Yeah.
Thank you.
Thank you. Yeah. Thank you.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.